All right, Matthew chapter 9, but before Max puts the screen up, or the verses on the screen, I want to show you something. Does anybody know who that guy is? His name is Aaron Ralston. You'll remember the story when I start talking about it. On April 26, 2003, Aaron went camping rock climbing in southeastern Utah at the Blue John Canyon. As he was descending, he dislodged a boulder, and that boulder pinned his right arm to the side of the canyon wall. 5 days later, he realized that his only hope of survival would be to cut off his own arm. So he took out his pocket knife, cut off his arm, and walked several miles to the nearest road. The reality is, that which is most precious to us becomes dispensable when our lives are in danger. Now, that's exactly what our text teaches us today. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here. We're thankful what we have already heard, how our hearts have already been stirred. We're thankful for your mercy, thankful for your grace that is bestowed upon unworthy sinners. Lord, I pray that we would be mindful of the reality that Jim reminded us of from Luke 16. Lord, these are hard truths that are presented in our text this morning, and perhaps truths that many preachers, including myself, would not choose willingly. But when we're going through a book of the Bible, we're forced to deal with these hard topics. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us, that you would enlighten our minds. I pray that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. We need your help. We are needy people. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Stand if you would when you find your place. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse number 42. Just a couple of quick thoughts before I begin. I was reminded or thankful, I guess would be the appropriate word, that Jim would choose the text that he chose to read this morning, given the subject matter that we're dealing with in our text. I don't know if he knew what I was preaching on. I doubt it, but the Lord did, and when you're given one warning, it's important, but when you're given the same warning twice, you ought to pay attention. God help us to pay attention. The other thing I'll mention briefly is there are a couple of textual variants in our text this morning, so your translation may not have some of the verses that mine have, particularly verse 44, verse 46, and I think verse 48 would be in there. We've said much about that as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, so I won't say that. I won't beat a dead horse, so to speak, except to say that I believe God has preserved his text as he intended it. Let's begin reading, if you would. It's on the screen. You can also follow along on your Bible. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse number 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Last week, for those of you that are here, you'll remember that we received a glimpse of Jesus' instruction to his disciples to avoid a prideful and a critical spirit. Speaking of a prideful and a critical spirit, that is easy to see in others, but not as easy to see in ourselves. And in that respect, I would challenge all of us this morning to determine for 1 week not to criticize anyone or talk bad about anyone or insist on our own way needlessly. And the extent to which you struggle with that will give you a good indication of how critical your spirit is. I think we would all find we're much more critical than we would like to believe. We must fight to maintain a Christ-like spirit in our own hearts and in the church. In our text today, Mark is continuing to give us a record of our Savior's teaching. Of course, he's instructing his students, namely his disciples, and anyone else who is in the house, as they are in Capernaum. And so what we have is a summary of our Lord's teaching. We would not assume that Mark is giving us an exhaustive course on all that our Lord spoke. These same truths are mentioned in the Gospels, in the other Gospels, in different contexts. And it's not too difficult to imagine that our Lord would have taught some of the same things to his disciples on a number of occasions. In fact, if you ask my children, some of the lessons I have given them, I have given them on multiple occasions and in various contexts. Partly because I'm forgetful and partly because it is a very important lesson for them to learn. And so I think that's probably what's going on here. The words of Christ in this text are some of the most somber and terrifying words in all the New Testament. Our loving Lord, and truly no one loved like Christ did, our loving Lord spoke more of hell than any other New Testament preacher. And of course, he did that out of love. So as we focus on our Lord's words, his teaching this morning, I pray that we all give heed to these things and carefully consider them. But as we consider his teaching in these verses, I want us to focus on three lines of thought. Number one, there's a danger of misleading. Number two, there is the duty of mortifying. And number three, there is the description of purifying. The danger of misleading, the duty of mortifying, that's to kill, by the way, and the description of purifying. Now, Jesus had just got finished giving his disciples an object lesson regarding how we view ourselves and how we view other people. And of course, he used a small child in the midst of those disciples to show them that this child is as much a member of the kingdom as you are, and you, talking to his 12 disciples, have no business trying to promote yourself above other people, trying to make yourself superior, looking down on others. Essentially, Jesus said to them, you need to get over yourself and accept people as they are, children of God. Even a person that's lost, that doesn't know Christ, they are created in God's image, and we are to treat them as such. So he's just given them this lesson about a child, and he goes in verse number 42, segues it into a little bit of a different conversation, and he says, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Now, what he means by offending is different than the word offend is used in our day. We're offended by everything. You know, that was a microaggression. It's garbage, all right? If I'm offended at something you say, that says more about me than it does you. And furthermore, if I could chase this rabbit, you can't have a world where people are allowed to speak freely without the risk of offending someone. What Jesus means when he uses the word offend, your translation might say something about cause to stumble. It is the Greek word scandalizo. We get the English word scandalize from. And of course, scandalize has changed in its usage over the years. But what he means is that there is a chance that a person could, through various means, stumble in their faith. He uses the word little ones, but this word doesn't mean only those that are little in age or stature. In other words, it's not just little children. When he refers to little ones, he may be also referring to those who are young in the faith. Maybe those who we would describe as simple in the faith. They don't have a great level of knowledge. They would not be considered a profound theologian. Nevertheless, their faith is in Christ. They know they love him, and their desire is to serve him. He is talking about those who believe in him, whether they be children or not. And so, he mentions the possibility of one of these being offended or stumbling in their faith. That is, they would be led to sin in a manner they would not normally choose. Or, worst case scenario, their faith is destroyed and they apostatize and never return to the faith, reject the faith, reject Christ, and turn away from him. Of course, in that respect, their faith would not be considered to be genuine. But he's talking about those that profess faith in him that are led to sin or led astray from the faith. That is a real possibility. You and I see it all the time. How many times has someone told you, well, I used to go to church, but this happened. I was hurt. Now, you might be quick to dismiss those people and say something like, well, if their faith was truly in Christ, they would still be in the church. And you're not entirely wrong, but you're highly insensitive. Because the reality is people suffer any number of things in the name of Christ. That is, they're led to sin by someone else. They lose their professed faith because of someone else. And Jesus said in verse 42 that if you cause someone to stumble, that is, they're led in this direction by the lives of someone else. How many have been led into false doctrine by someone who professes to be a believer? How many have begun their walk and desiring to walk with Christ, and maybe their faith wasn't genuine, maybe it's shallow, whatever the case is, but they see the hypocrisy among those that claim to be believers. They see Sunday morning religion and Monday through Saturday, it's as if it doesn't even matter, and they see that and they walk away because they're led to believe that it's all a bunch of show. It's all just advertisements in the shop window. We never know how our children will turn out. But I'll tell you this, as parents, we have a far greater influence on our children than any church ever could. They stumble because of hypocrisy. They stumble because of sin that they see in the lives of others. If you profess to be Christ, to belong to Christ, and your children see something through the week that is hateful and unfaithful and sinful, you need to repent before you take your children with you. And we ought to make sure that our children in this church never see hypocrisy in us. And when they do, we need to learn to apologize. It's a dangerous possibility. Some turn away because of abuse. It always makes me shudder and just shake my head when I hear of children and young people and even older people that are abused physically and otherwise in church. That someone who professes to be a Christian, even professes to be a leader of the church, would abuse people. And it's even more grotesque when those things are ignored and swept under the rug, and those men are shipped off to other churches where they won't bother this particular church. It's ungodly, and we wonder why people walk away from the church when they see people being abused and people gratifying their own lust at the cost of little ones. There is a special price to pay for offending, scandalizing, causing a little one to stumble. Those who, in the name of education, are teaching children things that go against nature, that go against the clear teachings of Scripture, that go against what we know to be the truth regarding male and female and our own responsibilities, those that would lead them astray, and those that would use children as a pawn in the sexual revolution, there's a special judgment for them. Jesus said it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck. I have so often heard people say, God is not doing anything. God is not judging sin. God's allowing these things to happen. There's a payday coming. All right? And Jesus, what he says to them, he uses the millstone as a picture, and he says to them, it would be better for you to have hung a millstone about your neck and to be cast into the sea. It would be better for you to have died in that way than to have continued to live and lived out that abuse. Of course, a millstone was a large stone used for grinding. And it was such a large stone that only animals, beasts of burden, if you would, oxen, would be able to turn it. It would to crush grain, to mill grain. So Jesus describes a very graphic death, and he says to them, if you are going to abuse the little ones, if you're going to lead them astray, it would be better for you to have never been born, or it would be better for you to have suffered a horrible death rather than living out this life. Jesus said regarding Judas, it would be better for that man to have never been born. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Can you imagine what that's like? Just depositing more wrath into your bank account. I'm getting by with it. Well, you know, this God you're talking about, talking of judgment, well, here I am, strike me now. No, you're just continuously making those deposits. And someday you'll cash that check. It's a dangerous thing. God help us to know the truth, to stand for the truth. That's why it's very important that we teach children the right way for Kids Club. It's a serious thing. Jesus now moves from our responsibility to others and begins to speak about our responsibility for our own souls. And this is what I've called our duty to mortify. To mortify means to kill. Paul, no doubt, had the words of Christ in mind when he wrote to the Colossians, when he said in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, mortify, or to kill, therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. What Paul is saying is, put these sins to death. It is to mortify. And so he describes the problem our Lord does. In verse number 43, if thy hand offend thee. Verse number 45, if thy foot offend thee. Verse number 47, if thine eye offend thee. Now, obviously, there's nothing inherently sinful about our hands. There's nothing inherently sinful about our eyes. They're physical parts of our body. There's nothing inherently sinful about our feet. But what Jesus is saying, that if you allow the members, and that's what he means by members in Colossians 3, if you allow your members to fulfill the lusts of your mind, he's talking about our acting out our sin and the lust of our flesh, our sinful desires is what he's talking about. That is, when you sin, you are using your members, your body parts, to fulfill the lusts of your flesh. When you see something, when you look at something, when you view something you should not be viewing, you are allowing your eyes to be the gateway by which you fulfill your lust. When you take something with your hands and begin to sin with that, you are acting out your lusts. Augustine, in his Confessions, said prior to his conversion, he would steal food and steal clothing. And he even talked about a particular fruit tree that he and his buddies would sneak out onto this farm at night and shake the tree so all the fruit would be released from it and take it home. And they had no desire for the fruit. They didn't even like it. They simply desired to satisfy their lust to steal, to take something that's not yours. Your feet take you places that you should not go. Your hands take hold of things that you know they have no business taking hold of. That is, when a man looks at pornography, he is allowing his eyes to fulfill his lust. Or when someone reads a filthy romance novel, amen, it's the same thing. Or you watch a television show that goes directly against the commandments of our Lord, you know the things they're participating in are wicked and ungodly, you are allowing your eyes to fulfill your lust. Many, many people have allowed alcohol and drugs to destroy them. I'm talking about the abuse of alcohol, all right? I'm not talking about the guy that has a glass of wine with his steak, all right? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the person that lets their abuse of it destroy their lives and their family's life because they can't control it because they've allowed the lust of their flesh to take hold and now they have no control over it. Jesus says to mortify it, to put it to death. As the Casting Crown song says, be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's the second glance that ties your hands as darkness pulls the strings. Be careful, little feet, where you go, for it's the little feet behind you that are sure to follow. The song goes on, the journey from your mind to your hands is shorter than your thinking. Be careful if you stand, you just might be sinking. What sins are you allowing your members to engage in? Maybe you're excusing it. Maybe convincing yourself that your habit, that your proclivity toward this sin isn't nearly as bad as someone else's. What does that mean? What good is that if I compare myself to five other people and those five other people are not as bad as I am? all six of us might go to hell. So notice his prescription. Verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Verse 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. Verse 47, if thine eye offend thee, cut it off or pluck it out. Jesus is using hyperbole, all right? He is not promoting self-abuse or dismemberment, all right? That's not what he's talking about. But what he is talking about is swift and decisive action against sin. Do you know, I don't get to watch a lot of football or baseball games anymore. But you, especially in football, I tell you, what gets on my nerves more than anything else is when you got some weak, timid coach that's sitting there on the sidelines and he's wringing his hands and he's playing his best. His whole game plan is not to lose. In other words, he's playing defense the whole time. Won't dare take a stand. You know, won't dare fake a punt. Oh, can't do that. Won't dare throw the long one. Won't dare go for an onside kick. Why? Because he's timid. He won't act aggressively in his attempt to win. Jesus is saying to you, the sin is so great and the stakes are so high, you need to take swift and decisive action. There's, I dare say, not a single one of us in here that would willingly cut off our right arm. But if we went to the doctor and that doctor said your arm has gangrene or some other type of infection, and if you don't cut it off, it's going to infect the rest of your body and you will die, the decision is that quick. How many soldiers in the Civil War gladly sat there and watched while doctors sawed off limbs? Why? Because it was about survival. And Jesus is saying to you, that sin you hold to, it might be precious, but I'm telling you, you'd be far better off cutting it away right now, making a decisive break with it, rather than going to hell. We must kill the sin that wars against our soul. As Colossians 3:5 says, mortify your members. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, for if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Paul is speaking in terms, and the word just left me, conditions. Now what? Now listen, pay attention here. We believe in eternal security, all right? Those that are saved as saved can be. If you are saved by the grace of God, you have been born again. You can't get more saved than you are right now. But what passages like this warn us against is living with a false assumption. This past Wednesday, on a way to church, you know, driving to church, everything's lovely and hunky-dory. And then I pull in the parking lot and I said to Debbie, the gas light's on. And I like that car, but the moment the gas light comes on, you got about 17 seconds to fill up. And we had to do a Walmart pickup because, of course, we did. And on the way to Walmart, the light was still on. And man, I am as nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. I just know I'm going to get stranded right there in DeSoto. Well, we picked it up, and then we decided to get to the nearest gas station, and I pushed that little button that tells you how far to go, 2 miles. That's scary. And I was driving under the assumption that everything was just fine. But it wasn't. What passages like that warn us about are people that have made a profession and they're living under the assumption that they're okay, but their lives have never been changed. They are slaves to sin. And what Paul says and what Jesus says is if you engage in those sins, if you yield yourself to those sins, you prove that you are not righteous and you will find yourself in hell. Eternal security means the saved are eternally secure. It does not mean that because you prayed a prayer, you're okay. There are so many people that sit in church week after week whose lives have never been changed. They don't love Christ. They don't love His Word. Have no desire to follow Him. Leave church on Sunday morning. Never think about Christ again. And assume they're okay because they went through some religious mumbo jumbo. This is the peril of damnation. Jesus said, it's better for you to hack that off, to get rid of that. Than to go to hell. He describes hell as a place in verse 43 where the fire is never quenched. Verse 45, he says it again, the fire is never quenched. He describes hell as a place in verse 44, verse 46, and verse 48 as a place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And we're hurrying, we're almost finished. In the Old Testament, when Israel gave themselves over to idolatry, they began to worship a god called Molech. And the way you worshiped Molech, there, it was a big brazen statue with fire built in the belly, and they would offer up their children on the altars of Molech. They burned their children alive in a ravine south of Israel. When Josiah came to power, he destroyed the altars there. And in order to keep Israel from going back and using that place as an idolatrous worship again, he turned that area, the Valley of Gehenna, into a garbage dump. And the refuse was placed there. And the bodies of dead animals were placed there. Criminals who were killed through capital punishment, they were placed there. And the fires would burn to prevent the refuse from piling up too greatly. So Jesus is using Gehenna as a word picture so that the disciples would know, and those who's hearing, they would know exactly what hell is like. Because when he used Gehenna as a reference point, they immediately understood what he's talking about. It's a place where the fire is not quenched. It continuously burns. It's a place where the worm does not die. Without being too graphic, because worms feed on dead bodies, and in the Valley of Gehenna, there was no shortage of dead bodies. Therefore, the worm did not die. And what Jesus is saying to the disciples and to all that are listening, that hell is a place of eternal punishment. It is a place where the worm, figuratively speaking, does not die because you don't die. You know, most every single one of us can withstand a great deal of pain with the understanding that it's temporary. When Lindsay's spleen, it ruptured, right? Or appendix. What did I say, spleen? I don't know nothing. When her appendix, and it ruptured, the doctors asked her what her pain level was on a scale of 1 to 10. She said 7. I'd have been in a puddle. In a corner somewhere, begging for mercy. But I've seen my wife, through all three children being born, go through a great deal of pain. It would have been far different in her mind if she had the impression that the pain would never go away. And it, listen, I understand this is an unpleasant reality. And if I were writing the Bible and if I were in charge, there probably wouldn't be a place of eternal torment. I'm being honest with you. It is frightening to think about. It is difficult to come to grips with that knowledge. But as I think it was Anselm that wrote the book, he said to someone who thought that way, "You have not begun to grasp the greatness of sin." Hell is a place of eternal torment. It's a place of unquenchable fire. It's a place where the damned will suffer forever. And he repeats the phrase, "Where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched," 3 times, because he's making a point. He's trying to drive it in their minds. There is nothing on this earth that is worth it. There is nothing on this earth worth going to hell for. Oh, people hold on to their sins. Hold it tight, won't let it go. If I told you this would keep you out of heaven, you'd throw it away right now. And of course, nothing inherently wrong with a cell phone. I mean, all the knowledge in the world right here. My history teacher in high school told me that my kids would have a computer on their desk and access any library in the world. And I thought, man, this is some Back to the Future stuff, isn't it? But a lot of people let that technology get the best of them. It's not just viewing the wrong things. It might be, boy, it sure spreads the gossip, don't it? But if I told you this is what's keeping you out of heaven, you'd chuck it, no question. If I told you your arm was about to kill you, you'd willingly let it go. That's the message that Jesus is saying, that hell is real, eternity is real, and Jesus, faith in Him, is the only way of escape. We don't have time to dig into the third point, but let me just quickly say, he gives what could be described as the description of preservation in the last two verses. Verse 49 in particular is a difficult verse that has presented many challenges to many different scholars. Nevertheless, I'll give you what I believe he's talking about. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Leviticus 2:13 demanded that all meat sacrifices be seasoned with salt. Salt in ancient times was used as a means of preservation. And so, if I can quickly explain it, what Jesus is saying is that every person alive will be preserved. You will either be salted with salt, as he said in the latter part of verse 49. That is, the trials of life, the things that Christ allows us to go through, that preserves us, that strengthens our faith, that causes us to persevere in the faith. We will be salted that way, or those whose faith is not in Christ, those who are not born again, they will be salted with fire. That is to say, they will be preserved in such a way that they will suffer eternally. It is a frightening thought. And he says, verse 50, that salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith shall you season it? Salt from the Dead Sea can lose its flavor or its efficacy, if you would. Layman's terms, the world needs us. The world needs our saltiness, so to speak. Not the type of saltiness where kids say, I'm salty today. Not that kind. The church needs our saltiness. And if we lose it, then we are of no value to the kingdom. There's a world that is going to hell. And if we're not what we ought to be, we're of no value to them or the kingdom. Well, at the beginning of my message, I mentioned Aaron Ralston, the young man who cut his arm off to survive. He's now healthy, with the exception of the missing limb. If you were to talk to him today, I'm sure he would tell you the arm was a sacrifice he willingly made so that he could live. What about you this morning? Has Christ begun his purifying work in you? Are you trusting in him every day? If you are, continue to do so. Be that salt. You may be here, and you know you're lost. You know you're not saved. Or maybe you're just not sure. And let me tell you this. I say this with every bit of urgency that I can muster up. If you have made a profession of faith and it has never changed your life, I'm telling you, I would not go into eternity with that profession. Trust Christ today. As the poet said, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Trust Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I realize these are hard truths. And in many ways, I would rather have not preached this. But Lord, if we don't tell the truth, we are guilty beyond measure. I pray that you would take these feeble words, this futile attempt, and that you would use it for your glory. Encourage your people to continue believing in you, to continue trusting you. And Lord, for the one that may not know you as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would trust in you before it's eternally too late. We're glad, Lord, that you said, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Thank you that you are a willing Savior. Help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, if you need to pray, you mind the Lord. And if you need me to help you pray about anything, it would be my honor.
Sufficient for me and deep. its fountain as wide as the sea. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have found him a friend and have turned from the sins they have sinned, the Savior still waits to open the gates and welcome a sinner before it's too late. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. The hand of my Savior is strong, and the love of my Savior is long. Through sunshine or rain, through loss or in gain, and blood flows from Calvary to cleanse every strain. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you.
Amen. God bless you for coming. If you need to talk with me or pray with me, I'll be available after the service. Brother Jim Kenny, if you would, close us in prayer.